this cup. From Mark 10:38 and 39, Weymouth Version, quote, "But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized." Very familiar words to us. Let's go back a few scriptures to see what prompted Jesus to answer the way he did, and hopefully there will be some lessons for us along the way. Mark 10:32 says, "They were still on the road going to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. They were full of wonder, and some, though they followed, did so with fear. Then, once more, calling to him the 12, he began to tell them what was about to happen to him." The story is kind of interesting. Here they are walking along with their master to Jerusalem in this text, and it says they were full of wonder, as it says in the Weymouth translation. The word wonder means to stupefy with surprise, that is, astound. These were powerful words, words of life and death. Jesus was really opening up to these new Christians. There were things that needed to be said and learned as they approached Jerusalem. Jesus has been with them for three and a half years at this point, and what they saw and heard as they walked together this last time was a little different. Their master usually focused on a coming kingdom where righteousness will prevail. Jesus would teach in the synagogues. Even in the streets, he spoke of wonderful things, and for the most part, the people would listen. He healed many people, and not just his followers. He began to tell them what was about to happen to him, saying in Mark 10:32-34, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and scourge him, spit upon him, and eventually kill him." My goodness, can you imagine how those words must have sounded to those dear brethren? Weymouth says it well, excuse me. "And some, though they followed, were afraid. But evidently, they trusted our Lord enough to press on with him leading the way to Jerusalem, with who knows what on their minds." I have an idea that just might answer that question. Mark tells us in chapter 10, verse 34, "But on the third day, he, Jesus, will rise again." Jesus will rise to life. The disciples had seen Jesus bring others back to life. We are reminded of the widow's son in Nain in Luke 7:11-17 from the Weymouth. Quote, "Shortly afterwards, he went to a town called Nain, attended by his disciples and a great crowd of people. And just as he reached the gate of the town, they happened to be bringing out for burial a dead man who was his mother's only son, and she was a widow. And a great number of the townspeople were with her. The Lord saw her, was moved with pity for her, and said to her, Do not weep. Then he went close and touched the bier, and the bearers halted. Young man, he said, I command you, wake. The dead man sat up and began to speak, and he restored him to his mother. All were awestruck, and they gave glory to God, some saying, A prophet, a great prophet, has risen among us. Others said, God has not forgotten his people. And the report of what Jesus had done spread through the whole of Judea in all the surrounding districts. For 3.5 years, they had seen Jesus perform miracles just like this. The 12 must have gotten some reassurance as they remembered the stories about this woman in Nain, Lazarus, and the others that Jesus healed and brought back from the dead. But their emotions would still be running high after all of the bad things that Jesus had explained to them and to us in Mark 10:32-34. One can see that remembering these healings might ease their fears, at least for a while. Jesus' words may have been a little complicated for them to understand, especially when we consider what happened next. But first, I'm going to summarize Jesus' words in a little different way. Fear, betrayal, put to death, cruel, condemn, scourge, spit upon, and thrown in as almost an afterthought, raised from the dead in 3 days. Now, think about this situation. The brethren are with their master, learning many new things during their journey. Some of these things they may have preferred not to hear. Serious words were used to describe what was going to happen to their master. Think about how you would feel if you had attached your name to these horrid things. And then, seemingly out of nowhere, comes the shortest segue ever. Mark tells us in chapter 10, verse 35, "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, Jesus, and said, 'Rabbi, we wish you would grant us whatever request we make of you.'" Now, I don't know how you feel about that situation, but I think there are at least a couple of ways of looking at it. At first blush, I felt some anger toward James and John, being honest. Here you are together, and a professed master has just told you in very precise terms that he was going to die very soon. And not just that he was going to die, but as we have read, he would suffer very painful and humiliating death. And right in the middle of all this bad news, turmoil, and fear, two of the most prominent disciples of Jesus asked Jesus for special seats in the forthcoming kingdom. Without reading the whole story, as found in Mark 10, it seems to me that James and John kind of overlooked the situation for a time when they asked Jesus for seats on his right and his left. This seemed to me, at the time I first read this, to be kind of selfish. Thought came to me as I read the verses in Mark 10 that James and John were ambitious or prideful, which is not what our Heavenly Father is looking for. And we learn in Mark 10:41 that the other 10 apostles were not happy about Jesus and John's request either. Verse 41 says, "And hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John." So that is one way to look at these scriptures in Mark 10. I decided to continue to find Mark's meaning more precisely. We understand that there were other things involved. We read in Matthew chapter 20, verse 20, "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, 'What wilt thou?' She saith unto him, 'Grant that these my two sons may sit one on the right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom.'" End quote. Well, to my way of thinking, just the fact that James and John, or Mom, asked at that particular time tells me that they just sort of dismissed all of what they had just heard about how Jesus was to be treated once they finished their journey to Jerusalem. And we understand that there were other things involved. The mother was asking the same things for her sons, James and John, in this text. So This muddied the water for me a little bit. But fortunately, Brother Russell came to my rescue in reprint 5483. Paragraphs 2 and 7 read this way. Quote, however, he had not told them that his kingdom would be a spiritual one, and they would need the change of the first resurrection before they could be sharers of it. Makes it worse. Sorry. Thank you. That they would need the change of the first resurrection before they could be sharers of it. We need not assume that these two dear disciples sought the positions closest to the Master merely for ambition's sake. Rather, let us suppose that they loved the Lord very dearly and therefore thought that they could appreciate a nearness to him more than could some of the others. Indeed, they evidently appreciated being near the Master in his hours of suffering and deepest experiences, and they were permitted to come nearer than the majority of the 12. On several special occasions, the Lord took with him the same James and John and Peter. They were with him in the Holy Mount and at the awakening of Jairus' daughter and in Gethsemane's garden, and they were glorious characters whom the Lord greatly loved. End quote. Thus, another way we might look at Mark 10:35, and thank you, Brother Russell. We are now going to look at this from maybe a little different point of view. I have some questions about this cup. Mark 10:35 says, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said, Rabbi, we wish you would grant us whatever requests we make of you. Now, what is interesting to me is that when James and John asked Jesus to grant them whatever they desired, they had just heard the words of Jesus explaining what was about to happen to him in Mark 10:33 and 34, which say, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and scourge him, and shall spit on him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. End quote. We look back nearly 2,000 years ago to get a better idea of what our Master actually went through, and we can't imagine how any of his disciples could ask a question like James and John did. And yet, we know that James, John, and the others loved our Lord. We also know that Jesus had a special relationship with James and John and Peter. Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary puts it this way, grant unto us that we may sit one on the right and the other on the left in thy glory. That is, assign to us the two places of highest honor in the kingdom. The semblance of a plea for so presumptuous a request might possibly have been drawn from the fact that one of the two, usually, leaned upon the breast of Jesus or sat next to him at meals, while the other was one of the favored three. End quote. That makes perfect sense to me, and Jesus gives them an interesting answer. You know not, said he, what you are asking. Are you able to drink out of the cup from which I am to drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am to be baptized? Well, this brings up some more questions that I found interesting. Jesus asked, are you able to drink of the cup from which I am to drink? Well, what was that cup? Was the cup symbolic? Was the cup used symbolically anywhere else in the Bible? And of course, we need to know the answers to these questions so we can make sense of all this. And especially when we think about the cup at the memorial. In Mark 14:24, Jesus said, this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many. Then Jesus instituted the memorial, excuse me. When Jesus instituted the memorial, there was wine in the cup, or maybe non-fermented grape juice. Either way, it was juice of grapes. That would have been standard fare in a typical Jewish household back then, so that makes sense. However, the thought of the cup actually being Jesus' blood would have been anathema to them, to those Jewish men. I have wondered from time to time why the 12 in the upper room did not ask more questions about what they were being served. It seems that they had grown to a point where they trusted Jesus implicitly. Yet there was still more to learn. Here is a possibility. We often like to say that Jesus was drinking the cup of experiences, and we agree. During this time, the brethren were living the experiences of the cup. However, they just did not seem to understand it at all. They would not be able to understand it yet, because 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us that these things are spiritually discerned, and they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. But because they had been with Jesus for 3.5 years, learning and striving to love their brethren and neighbors, they were as prepared as was possible then for being imperfect men. The Israelites were used to following God's laws and reading from the Jewish records. This could help them understand Jesus' statement about drinking his blood. During the Last Supper, the apostles may have had many of those Old Testament scriptures come to mind. As we read and study in the Old Testament, we find the word cup actually used a fair amount. Well, let's see what we can learn about various cups in the Bible. One very important incident in Genesis is the story of Joseph and his brothers. Now, please understand that the whole story of Joseph would take a few hours. I'm just saying, cutting it down. As we know, Joseph's brothers had been sent to Egypt by their father, Jacob, to buy corn because Jacob's family was feeling the effects of a famine. When the brothers arrived in Egypt and had to report to Joseph, who was in charge of Egypt, was actually their brother Joseph. Joseph did not reveal himself to his brothers right away. He chose to test his brothers first. Many things started happening in the story of Joseph. The brothers were accused of stealing. They were accused of being spies. Joseph was testing them to see if they had repented of their sins against Joseph. When one compares the story of Joseph with the story of Jesus at the end, there's some interesting comparisons. There were 12 brothers and 12 apostles. One of the 12 brothers was accused of stealing a valuable cup, and one of the apostles was accused of stealing Jesus' good name. And think about this for a moment. While Jesus was on the earth as a man, he went about doing good. Acts 10:38. In the Joseph story, Joseph went about doing good to his brothers. So all these things happened as Joseph was testing his brothers unbeknownst to them. At the first memorial service, Jesus was testing the brethren as they drank from the cup. There were many new ideas presented by Jesus at the supper. One of those was that the cup represented Jesus' blood. However, the overall situation was confusion. The brethren were, to a large degree, confused about what was happening. Jesus identified Judas as the one who would be responsible for taking Jesus' life. And yet, they were still confused about what happened to Judas when he left the dinner. After the remaining brethren, each asked our Lord, "Lord, is it I?" They still seemed confused. Now, please note that this confusion is being noted by someone 2,000 years after the fact. So, just put that in your pocket for another time and place. Was there any confusion about the events in the Joseph story? Yes. From the Egyptian point of view, things happened in a way that one might expect. But looking from the point of view of Joseph's brethren, we see more confusion and fear. Can you imagine how confused and fearful Jacob's sons were when Benjamin's sack of grain turned out to be holding the king's cup? At this point, Jacob's sons could have killed him, no questions asked. Awful things must have gone through their heads, but Joseph, who was a type of our Lord Jesus, made sure that no harm came to the brothers, the sons of Jacob. Joseph had to wonder if there had been any change for the better in the hearts of his brothers. Joseph watched carefully to see how the brothers would react to adversity. There had been changes for the better. This must have warmed Joseph's heart immensely. All these tests, and yet the brothers did seem to have changed. Our Lord and Master allows us to feel fear and change. The fear of death, the fear of being mistreated, the fear of being blamed for something you did not do. It happens. Yet they really had changed so much from the hatred that they felt for Joseph in his youthful years. The brothers must have been terrified when Joseph's missing cup turned up in Benjamin's sack. In this true life story, Joseph's brothers really did share a cup of experience, as well as well-prepared cup that eventually led all the other brothers to their cup of blessing. Jeremiah 16 and Lamentations. Not every cup was a cup of blessing in Israel's sordid history. This became abundantly clear to me as I read through the pages of Jeremiah and Lamentations. The following is just a minute look at some of the things that Jeremiah recorded. These are excerpts from the commentary, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. Quote, "The sad capture of Jerusalem, the hope of restoration, and the retribution waiting Idumea or Edom. Thirst, the mothers have no milk to give through the famine. Instead of the scarlet couches on which the grandees were nursed, they must lie on dunghills. No prophets had been sent to Sodom as there had been to Judea. Therefore, the punishment of the latter was heavier than that of the former. The direction to remain single was to symbolize the coming calamities of the Jews as so severe that the single state would be then, contrary to ordinary course of things, preferred to the marriage, to being married. Deadly diseases, so many shall be the slain, many cut themselves, indicating extravagant grief. A cup of consolation for father. It was an oriental custom for friends to send viands, articles of food, and wine, the cup of consolation, to console relatives in mourning feasts, for example, to children upon the death of a father or mother. House of feasting, joyous, as distinguished from mourning feasts, have no more to do with this people, whether in mourning or joyous feasts." End quote. Psalm 16:4 and 5, "Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names unto my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot." Also from JFB, David is talking about the sorrows of worshiping idols. According to this text, David is suggesting that even just the names of the idols should not be spoken. David expressed his abhorrence of these who seek other sources of happiness or objects of worship and by characterizing their rites by drink, offerings of blood, David contrasts these evil things with the Lord's true happiness. David continues, showing his love and trust for the Lord. He says, "The Lord is the portion or part of mine inheritance, and of my cup thou maintains my lot." As we look more closely at this verse, we see that David was trusting God with his inheritance. He trusted God so to maintain his lot. Brother Russell commented on Psalm 16, verse 5, quote, "Your life consists not in the abundance of the things you possess. You are not dependent upon earthly things." End quote. This tells me that because David trusted God in all things, his cup will be filled. Psalm 23, 5, "Thou preparest a table for me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over." We see no fear of enemies here, just a prepared table. Enemies might well be in attendance, but do not pose a threat. Another comment from Brother Russell. "The oil, symbol of the Holy Spirit, my cup, both of joy and sorrow, sweet and bitter, represented in the communion cup. Our cup is full, but we would not wish it one drop less. It represents sorrows unto death. Runneth over, a cup of joy and sorrow. In both respects, it overflows." Are we starting to see cups as maybe a little more meaningful than we did at first? Psalm 116:13, "I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord for grace to help." Thank you. Tanakh version, verse 12 through 14. "How can I repay the Lord for all his bounties toward me? I raise the cup of deliverance and invoke the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people." Brother Russell's comments, "The cup of self-denial, shame, ignominy, and abasement now, with blessings and refreshment in the kingdom of salvation, the gift of God's love, purchased for us at great cost, which is the cup of sacrifice." Isaiah 51:17, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out." Brother Russell says this about that: drunken, intoxication of error, false doctrines and theories. Jeremiah 25:15-17, Tanakh version, "For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, take from my hand this cup of wine, of wrath, and take all the nations to whom I send you, drink of it. Let them drink and retch and act crazy because of the sword that I am sending among them." This cup is not just for Israel or individuals. This cup of fury was allowed by God to let all experience how bad things can and will get if the nations continue to drink the fury of God's wrath. Here are some quotes from JFB again and a commentary. "Jehovah's wrath is compared to an intoxicating draught because it confounds the sufferer under it and makes him fall. Poured out without mixture, rather the pure wine juice with intoxicating drugs of trembling, which produce trembling or intoxication, wrung out to drain the last drop out. The dregs were the sediments from various substances as honey, dates, and drugs put into the wine to increase the strength and sweetness." End quote. And now I've got to tell you about this. While I was putting this presentation together, my mind kept going to what is happening these days in the illegal drug business. Drug use seems to be running rampant, and I include alcohol in this as well. What I see in Isaiah 51 and other places, of course, would fit right in with today's news. When I was a senior in high school, marijuana was just getting popular, even though it was illegal then. The Lord was watching out for me, however. My best friend, a Christian, but not a Bible student, well, we wanted no part of this drug scene at all. Many were pushing for legalization of marijuana around that time. We used to say that marijuana would never be legalized. No way. And we were glad of that. However, a lot has happened since then. My friend and I have had the dubious privilege of watching our native state, Washington, be the first state in the country to legalize marijuana. Oh boy. Billboards featuring marijuana ads have cropped up seemingly everywhere. Many of the little drive-up coffee shops are being replaced with marijuana shops, and they are perfectly legal, at least in our state. However, the illegal drugs are becoming more popular as well. Now, why did I bring this up? That's a good question. Well, what I see in the scriptures are many Old Testament references to drug use. Much of it is symbolic, and much of it is real. Here is one good example. Zechariah 12:2. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. Oh, that seems pretty clear. Looking at these scriptures, as we have done today, it is obvious that the Lord knew where things were headed even way back then, and He will release His cup of fury on mankind when the time is right. The following is a list of some scriptures in which a cup is used to portray what is happening in ancient Israel, Judea, and or Jerusalem. Jeremiah 16:7 speaks of a cup of consolation. In Genesis 44, Joseph's brethren were accused of stealing the silver cup. In Psalm 16:5, David says, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance." Psalm 23:5. David says, as he looks back at all of his blessings, "My cup of blessing runneth over." Isaiah 51:17 mentions a cup of God's fury and a cup of trembling. And Zechariah 12:2 speaks of a cup of trembling. There are, of course, more. So, what is your point, Brother Dave? Well, I'm glad you asked. I think there might be a good idea for me to start thinking about these Old Testament stories of the various cups more often, and think of them more often and what they meant to God's people centuries ago and what they mean to us now. After all of these cups point to the best cup ever, the one that harbors the symbolic blood of Jesus. Each year we remember Matthew 26:26-30, and rightly so. As we read verses 27 through 29, we can remember the symbolism of the cup of experience of our Lord. We can remember our cup of experiences as we follow Him. We can remember the cup of blessing, which will be for the whole world because of His sacrifice. And He took the cup and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And so, dear brethren, this memorial, as we share this cup together, drink ye all of it, and may the Lord bless your memorial season.